Good morning, Sunbury City Church. Praise God you're here. We're happy to have you. Smiling faces on a warm, sunny day. What a beautiful thing. We finished the book of Ephesians 2 weeks ago, and we're approaching Easter season, as Chris has told us. So I think for the next 4 weeks, we're going to take a journey. We're going to journey with Jesus in the directions that he has moved from his ministry to the cross. And then ultimately, Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to talk about the significance and the reason for the resurrection. So if you would please, this morning, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to be reading verses 21 through 28. I'll give you a moment to get there. Once you get there, I will. Once you get there, I will have you stand and join me for the reading of the Word. Looks like most everyone is kind of close. So once you've gotten it, go ahead and please stand and join me. The words will be on the screen, so if you haven't found it, that's okay. You'll be able to follow along on the screen. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then in verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord, and all God's people say,
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. I'm going to pray before we start. This passage is significant, and we need to understand what's taking place here. So I'm going to pray and ask that God would remove all of the hindrances from our heart and our minds. The busy week that we've just had, the beautiful sunshine that we dealt with yesterday, the things that we did to recreate, I'm just going to ask God for this 40 minutes or so that he would clear our minds and clear our hearts and allow us to focus. Father, you have given us your word. You have not hidden yourself from us, but you have revealed yourself to us through Scripture, but also in God the Son, Jesus, who came in human form. This morning, Lord, as we look to that revelation, would you help us to focus? Would you help us to fix our eyes upon you, upon your Son, upon his cross, that we would be not thinking about relationships and not thinking about what's going to be for lunch and not thinking about what we're going to do afterwards in the nice day, but that we, for this next period of time, would be focused on your word, and that your word, by the power of your spirit, would have an impact on our lives, that you would change us from one degree of glory to the next. For some who might be sitting here that have never heard a message like this before, maybe they've never heard of Jesus in this way, would you draw them to yourself and save them like you did Peter and the rest of the apostles? And would they walk with you as you're teaching us to be disciples? Lord, guide and direct us in your word this morning. Open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes. that we would see and hear and comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in the precious and mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. This passage starts with three words from that time. The very beginning of this passage is changing something. If you look at Matthew 4:17, if you look there and you see what Jesus did, Jesus had come through the temptation that Satan had led him through. So he had been in the wilderness for 40 days. He had fasted and prayed. And at the end of that 40 days, he was starving to death. He was hungry. And Satan comes and tempts him in three different ways. And I don't want to talk about that. But at that moment, when Jesus defeated Satan and did not succumb to that temptation, it says from this time, from that moment, Jesus began his public ministry. Jesus began to minister to the large crowds. He fed 4,000. He fed 5,000. He drew his disciples to himself. And he displayed a pattern of teaching that was to the large crowd mostly, and then with small tidbits to his disciples, teaching them as they went. But here, we've just gotten something in the paragraph before where Peter and Jesus and the disciples were all together. And Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples said, well, they say this and they say that. You're one of the prophets of old. And Peter, well, Jesus then says, okay, that's what they say, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's response was, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, is what he said. And then we come to this passage. Jesus praised him, said, we're going to build the church here. We're going to do this, and this is going to be a great thing. But the very next thing that takes place is from that time. That indicates something to us. There's a change in what Jesus is about to do. Jesus' public ministry at this point is over. Jesus is no longer ministering to the crowds. Yes, he'll have some conversation with the crowds over time, but Jesus' public ministry is now ended. He is going to focus on the core. He is going to focus on his 12 disciples, those who are following him most closely, because there are things that, and we see by this passage, there are things that they still need to learn. They have not yet arrived. They have not yet fully understood the purpose of Jesus. They know who he is, but they have not understood yet the power and the necessity of the cross. So that's what we're doing here, and this affects us, and this affects what the apostles are doing. And for me, when I prepared this message, it made me think, why do I want to preach this passage at Easter time? Because it says that he must do some things. Jesus tells his disciples that I must do this. I must go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to talk about this in just a second, but Jerusalem does not have a good feeling for all the disciples. If Jesus were to walk in this room right now and say, let's go to Jerusalem, and you were one of the disciples who had been in Jerusalem with Jesus, I don't think you'd want to go. Because they knew that Jerusalem meant suffering. They knew that Jerusalem meant bad stuff. Jesus had spent most of his time teaching the larger crowds with brief instruction to the disciples, and now he's going to spend far less time with the large crowds, focusing on intensively teaching his disciples what will occur in the near future. And Jesus' mission has changed. His public ministry, while still present, is almost over. Jesus is on the final run, the final push to the cross. And for the next couple of weeks, leading up into the Easter and Resurrection Sunday, that's what we're going to talk about. Jesus' Father, the Father in heaven, is leading his Son to the cross, a path of suffering, a path of death, a path that is not what anyone would choose, but that path leads to the resurrection of Jesus. And without the resurrection of Jesus, we have no hope. But I also want you to hear this. Jesus has shadowed this and told his disciples of some of this coming, but this is the first time in Scripture that Jesus has clearly told his disciples that he is going to suffer, that he is going to die, and that he is going to be raised again. This is the first time. Now, he shadowed it. He's hinted at it. But this is clear. It's crystal clear. So point number one, I want to talk about the path to victory is Calvary's cross. If you're a note taker, I didn't put this in the bulletin because if I do that, you don't have a lot of room to talk, but point letter A here is Jesus declares his Father's plan clearly. If you're a note taker. Now listen to what he said. Listen to what he said. From this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He must be killed, and he must be raised again on the third day. Now, I added a couple of musts in there, but that's all in one sentence. These are things that Jesus must do. Think about Jesus and what he's done in his ministry. In his first year of ministry, what did Jesus do in Jerusalem? Jesus took a whip of cords. He went into the temple, and he made a whip of cords in his first year of ministry. And he was cracking that whip, and he was flipping the money changers' tables. How do you think the temple priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees all felt? Who is this, and why is he doing this? This is Jesus' first year of ministry. They wanted to do damage to him. They wanted to kill him. He was cleaning the temple, John 2, chapter 13, or verse 13 to 16. Then in John 5, we see another moment when Jesus comes into the temple in Jerusalem. It says he went up for another feast of the Jews. And on the Sabbath, what did he do? He healed a sick man. He healed someone on the Sabbath. And that angered the Jews. Now, wait a minute. You've got 6 other days in which you can heal. Why are you healing on the Sabbath day? Jesus wasn't breaking the law. Jesus was breaking the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders' tradition. And they hated him for it. Because he wasn't submitting to them, he was submitting to the Father. And they didn't like what he was doing. So, they sought to kill him. Okay, I'm going to heal a blind man. I'm going to heal a sick man. I'm going to heal a deaf man. I'm going to heal somebody. You want to kill me? But that's the response that Jesus got every single time he went to Jerusalem. In John 7, Jesus entered the temple in the middle of the feast, and he began to teach. He didn't do anything. He went to the temple, and he began to teach, and the response was the Jewish leaders were seeking to arrest and to kill him. So Jesus has done all of these good things, and all of the religious leaders were seeking to destroy and kill him and arrest him. Now, if you're as a disciple of Jesus, if Jesus comes to you and says, "Hey, let's go to Jerusalem," they've tried to kill him, they've tried to arrest him, they've tried to shut him up, they've tried to do all of these things. How do you feel? As Peter, it's got to be rough. They knew what the road to Jerusalem felt like. They knew what they were expecting when they got there. They knew that they were going to be persecuted. They knew that they were going to be hunted down. They knew that they could potentially be arrested. And if Jesus was going to die, they knew that that was something that could happen to them as well. The disciples knew that the conflict between the religious leaders and the Jews in Jerusalem would lead to Jesus' arrest, punishment, and death. If Jesus were to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, they're afraid. I would be afraid. Walking with Jesus is not always easy. And you're going to hear that more and more throughout this. But Jesus wasn't a criminal, and he wasn't an outlaw. He didn't run away to never come back. He was going to go to them. He was going to put himself in a place where they could arrest him. He wasn't hiding. He had done nothing wrong. But he was going to put himself in this place because if it was God's plan. He was going to deliver himself to the city of peace. That's what Jerusalem stands for. Was Jesus going for peace? Ultimately, yes, but not peace like we understand it here on earth, peace from war, peace from arrest. Jesus was going to be arrested, to be killed so that he could bring peace. And he was going to be arrested and all this was going to be done at the hands of the Jews. And why? It was going to be done for the fulfillment of God's plan. This has always been God's plan, that Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb, that Jesus would be the one to pay the price for our sins. This has always been God's plan. Never once throughout all of this has this not been the plan. Not something God just concocted at the last minute, and he was going to pay the price for the sins of humanity. Jesus must suffer many things. Jesus was not just going to be thrown in jail and serve a prison sentence. This isn't suffering like we arrest a church leader in a foreign country and we arrest him and we put him in jail and they have to do these things. Jesus was going to suffer. We know the stories, if we've read the scriptures at all, about what Jesus endured. He's going to be falsely accused. The chief priests are going to look for people. They're going to come into a place like this and they're going to say, hey, who's got something against this guy? And they come up with two people finally that say, yes, we've seen him do this, we've seen him do that, but they couldn't agree. Remember, the Bible says you can't put someone to death on one witness. It has to be two or more to make sure that for the death sentence to be carried out. They couldn't agree. Jesus' trial was in the middle of the night. They didn't do it during the day. They didn't do it in the open. They didn't do it for the people. They did it in the middle of night because they were hiding from it. They didn't want the people who loved Jesus to know what was going on. Jesus was innocent and wrongly convicted. He was sentenced to death, and then, on top of that, he was physically abused. He was spat upon. He was slapped in the face. He was scourged to the point that all of the flesh was removed from his back. His ribs were exposed. Physical bone ribs were exposed. They mocked him. They put a robe of righteous, they put a robe, a purple robe on him because he said he was a king. And they crowned him with a crown of thorns, which they pressed upon his head. This is the mockery and tragedy that, and the suffering that Jesus was going to go to. Then, on top of that, he was nailed to a wooden beam, which he was so weak he couldn't even carry to his own cross site. It had to be carried for him because he had been harmed and destroyed that badly. Why? Because they didn't like his message. They didn't like that they weren't in control. They didn't want, just like most of us in many cases, we don't want God to rule our lives. They wanted to live their lives their way. They wanted to do things their own way. They wanted to live in their own righteousness. They wanted to do things their way in the written law that they'd given. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to shut him up so they could go back to their way of life. They wanted to live the way they wanted to. They wanted to take advantage of people like they'd always been doing. They wanted to do those things so that they could go back to where they were before Jesus ever entered the scene. So Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. And then he must suffer from all of the religious leaders. Now Matthew writes here that it's going to be the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. The elders were synagogue rulers. So every town would have a synagogue. And they were the rulers of the synagogue. They also were in collusion with the temple priest, the chief priest. But to make sure that we understand that it is the entire religious system, not just one group of people that wants Jesus dead, it's the entire Jewish religious system that wanted him dead. The synagogue leaders wanted him dead. The high priest was losing control of worship the way he wanted it, and he wanted Jesus dead. That would be Caiaphas. And then the scribes, those who were the lawyers, so to speak, the studiers, and those who wrote and interpreted scripture, they wanted him dead too. In naming all three of these religious leaders, Jesus was indicating that the entire religious system of Israel had rejected him. Isaiah 53 says that he is rejected. He is counted worthless. He's rejected by his own people. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples here. I'm being rejected so that I can go to the cross. As note takers, point letter B here under number one, the necessity of the cross. The cross has always been necessary. Why? Why was the cross necessary? Why did Jesus have to go to the, I mean, we celebrate this as Easter as Christians. Why did Jesus, we have a very small version, but why did Jesus have to celebrate this cross? Why did Jesus have to go there? It's always been God's plan. We've always known that this is where it was going. Scripture tells us that. Even in the shadows of the Old Testament, it tells us that Jesus is going to suffer. Well, first, we had to go because of human sin. Because of sin, the Messiah had to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Therefore, God's plan was to have a perfect sacrifice for sin, to die, to make the ultimate sacrifice for sin and make that perfect payment for sin on our behalf. The righteous would suffer the full weight of God's wrath for sin in order that the sinner would be reconciled to God through sacrifice. Church, every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us needs the blood of Christ to pay the price for our sin. Every one of us needs Jesus, and not a single one of us can do it on our own. The Bible says that without blood, God's requirement here for the very first from the very first sin, Adam and Eve in the garden, the price owed for sin to God is a blood sacrifice. Thinking back even to Adam and Eve, what did Adam and Eve do when they found out that they were in sin? They took fig leaves and they covered themselves. I'm sure they were covered. I'm sure they couldn't be seen, but they were ashamed. What did God do? God slaughtered animals, not just because the covering that they had was imperfect, but because he shed blood to make sure that they had skins to cover them, to cover their nakedness. From the very first sin, there was a slaughter and a shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. This blood is not just any blood, though. When you think about the Old Testament, when you think about the Passover, when you think about sacrificial lambs, you go through the first five books of the Bible and you look at what those sacrifices were supposed to be like. A blood sacrifice was required, but it had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be a lamb without spot, without blemish. It couldn't have had a broken leg. It couldn't have been cut in any other way. It had to be perfect. And while in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, they killed many lambs, they killed many perfect animals like that, none of them actually covered up our sin. None of them actually made atonement for what we've done. It is the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect one, the Lamb sent from heaven, who lived in perfect holiness and righteousness without ever committing a sin, without ever thinking a sin, without ever conceiving a sin in his heart. This perfect Jesus had to come to be that sacrificial lamb. He is God. He was tempted in every way just like us. Satan tempted him. He was tempted just like us. And yet he was without fail. Therefore, he met the requirement to atone for humanity's sin. And as God, Jesus was capable of bearing the full punishment that you and I deserve. And we're going to talk about that on, lack of a better word, Good Friday. I'm going to spend 25 minutes talking about what Jesus endured in that 6 hours hanging on the cross. I want to talk about the punishment that he endured there. So keep that in your mind if you're free that day. But on top of that, not only for these reasons, not only because of human sin, not only because of God's requirement, but Jesus went to the cross because of God's foreknowledge. We understand in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that God planned this from before the foundation of the world. God did this. This cross, this Jesus, this plan of salvation, it began before any of us drew breath. It began before the earth had form. It began before the skies and the earth were separated. It began before Adam and Eve had ever thought about committing a sin. That makes me question some things. And it probably makes you wonder. He put his plan in motion before the world was created. God's plan was never to stop sin in humans. So then what's God's plan? God's plan is to show his love and his grace and his mercy to humanity in spite of their sin. God allowed Adam and Eve to choose sin so that he could show how good he was. God should have and could have destroyed Adam and Eve and started over. But instead of doing that, he endured their sin. He hated it. But yet this plan moved forward, put Jesus on the cross. That's what God is doing. This plan cannot be altered. There is no alternative. There is no other way to get to heaven. There is no other way to be reconciled unto God. There is no other way to atone for your sins. The only thing that you and I can do with God's plan here, the only thing, you can accept it or you can reject it. The only two things you can do with it. Absolutely nothing else. You and I can't change it. God won't change it. And you and I have a choice as we hear this story, as we hear this passage of Scripture. Believe it, accept it, or reject it. Also, we have prophecy. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah must die long before Jesus ever entered the world in the flesh. Now, Jesus was there at creation. Jesus is God. He was there at the beginning. But long before he ever entered this world in the flesh, it was promised through prophecy that the Messiah would die. If you want to see those passages, look at Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53. Again, for the note takers, point letter C under point number one, abundant life comes only through the cross. The final thing that Jesus must do is be raised on the third day. And I'm not going to focus a lot of time here on the resurrection because I want to do that on Resurrection Sunday. I want to spend that time there. But I don't want you to leave here not knowing that Jesus is alive. This is what Peter missed. This is what Peter missed when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must do all of these things. Jesus heard Jerusalem and he quit listening. Jesus heard suffer and he quit listening. Peter forgot to listen to be raised on the third day. He closed his mind, he shut his ears, and he quit. The final thing that Jesus must do is be raised. And again, while we're going to talk about that on Easter Sunday, Jesus being raised to life indicates some things to us. If you're trusting in Christ, that resurrection is a symbol. It is a symbol of acceptance. It is a symbol that God has taken the payment for sin. Your sin, my sin, our sin, and he has placed that on Jesus, on the cross, on that day that he hung there on that Friday, and then on the third day when that tomb was found empty, it signifies to us that God has accepted that sacrifice, that he has accepted it, and we are set free. It is in that resurrection that death is swallowed up in victory. It is in that resurrection that sin no longer has any authority or power over us. It is in that resurrection that we have all of those things. Abundant life comes only through the cross. That means that sin and death have been overcome and defeated by the blood of the Lamb of God. Therefore, by walking with Christ by faith, in faith, we no longer live in fear of sin's consequence. I no longer have to be afraid to stand before the judge because he's not going to condemn me. He condemned Jesus in my place. He put Jesus there for me. Jesus paid it all, as we sang this morning. Nor do we have to fear any longer, live any longer in the fear of death. Jesus defeated it. Death has no hold over any of us when we get to that point. We shouldn't be afraid of it. Point number two, the temptation to avoid the cross. Peter, being the representative, came to Jesus. Now, we don't know. It doesn't specifically say that this is only Peter. I mean, Peter was typically the mouthpiece of the group. So we think that it might be Peter and all of the disciples. Hey, Peter, why don't you go talk to Jesus? Why don't you tell him, talk him out of this plan so that we don't all die? We don't know exactly how that worked out here. But Peter comes to Jesus, not my words in verse 22, but Peter rebuked Jesus. Talk about nerve. Talk about, you know, Jesus? No. He had just confessed that Jesus was God. And Peter is now looking at Jesus and saying, no. You're wrong, Jesus. You can't do this anymore, Jesus. We're not going to do that, Jesus. That's what Peter's saying. Isn't that what we all say too? When we choose not to follow Christ? When we choose to go about our sin our own way and do our own thing? But that's what Peter's doing. And Jesus doesn't do what I would have expected. I can only imagine what your fathers might do if you looked at your dad and said no. I don't know what that would look like, but Jesus didn't condemn Peter. But he takes this time to teach. Jesus takes these moments to take these disciples, these apostles, to be teachable. Remember, I said he's going from large group teaching to small group teaching. And he takes these moments to pull his disciples aside and to say, wait a minute, this is what this is about. So he's taking his time to teach the disciples. I'm getting ahead of myself. Peter, not having the mind of God, after Jesus reveals him the plan to him, to Peter and to the disciples, Peter pulls him away and says, far be it from you, Lord. He's contradicting what Jesus is saying. He cannot imagine, and that's where they fall in their knowledge, he cannot imagine that God would suffer. He knew that Jesus was God. He knew that Jesus was Lord, but he could not in their mind imagine that their Lord would actually suffer. He couldn't imagine him dying. They assumed that he was there to take over the kingdom. They assumed that he was there to sit on the throne, not to go to the cross. He doesn't want to walk the road of suffering with Jesus either. He wants to walk his own path. He wants to walk in a way that is pleasant, in a way that he gets to eat his three meals a day, in a way that he gets to visit his family, and he's not persecuted and he's not killed for the faith that he has. Peter desired to follow Jesus, but why? He expected all of his life was going to be filled with good. These 12 guys are going to sit next to the throne. These 12 guys are going to be the highest level servants of the king. That's what Peter expected. But Jesus is telling them, your life is going to be filled with persecution, suffering, as part of the plan. He attempted to influence Jesus to change the plan. He used his friendship. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4 and you look at these temptations, actually, if you look at the Luke version, Luke chapter 4, you look at these temptations and what happened at the end of them, it says that Satan left Jesus until an opportune time. Guess what? Guess who's back? I thought about this a little bit, and this is a little off topic, but most of us would think that Satan wanted Jesus to go to the cross. Most of us would think that Satan wanted Jesus to die. But Satan's no fool. Satan understands exactly what God's plan is. Satan here is using Peter to stop Jesus from going to the cross, to try to get in the way, because if Jesus doesn't go to that cross, if Jesus doesn't die for our sins, then we are of all men, among all men, most pitiable because we are believing in something that is false. That's exactly what Satan is doing. And Jesus calls Peter Satan. He had just got done telling him how blessed he was and that he was going to build the church on the foundation of Peter. And Peter is now called Satan for trying to get in Jesus' way. Satan knows God's plan. And he doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. And he's trying to use Peter's friendship to distract Jesus, to break Jesus' heart, to keep him from going. Satan would have been victorious had Peter been able to stop Jesus. This is why Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind Satan, you are a hindrance to me." Satan was using Peter's lack of understanding and fear to have Peter become a stumbling block or a roadblock to get in the way of what God was doing. My next question for you is, are you getting in the way of what God is doing? Or are we following God's plan? Peter's attempt to stop Jesus didn't stop him. We're not going to stop the plan either. But remember, I said you have a choice. Believe the plan, believe in God, or reject it and oppose it. Where are you? We'll talk about that in a moment. Point number three, our road to life goes through the cross. Moving into verses 24 to 28, Jesus doesn't condemn Peter. He takes the time to teach and correct them and their thoughts. He's taking this time to teach them so that we can be taught. He's not just teaching Peter here about the cross. And the cross, while we don't see death on the cross anymore, the cross isn't gone. Jesus says, if they crucified me, they're going to crucify you. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. If you love Jesus, this world hates you. I hope that's not a new reality to you. But if you love Jesus, the world hates you. If you love the world and you're doing your own thing and rejecting Jesus, then the world loves you. Our road to life goes through the cross. Our road to life goes through the cross. Not just Jesus. Our road to life goes through the cross. Jesus takes the time to teach these disciples. And when we come to Jesus, we receive things. We receive blessings and gifts. And we'll continue to receive those throughout eternity as we are with him. But what does Jesus say here? Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? I'm going to stop there for a moment. Jesus tells us that before we receive, we will suffer. He says, before you receive any of these blessings, before you receive this eternal life, before you receive any rewards in heaven, you will suffer. Before you receive a crown, we're all promised crowns if we follow Jesus and walk with him. Before you receive a crown, you're going to endure a cross. The cross comes before the crown. Jesus didn't wear a crown while he was on earth. Jesus received the crown when he was seated in heaven on his throne, after completing the work that God had sent him to do. Before we are glorified, we will suffer. Before we receive those new bodies that we long for, before we go to heaven, before we live our lives, we will suffer. If you're a Christian and you haven't experienced suffering, I'm not trying to tell you that you should run from it, but be prepared for it. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us. You are going to suffer. Husbands will hate wives because of their faith. Parents and children will fight because of their faith. People will hate each other because of their faith. That is suffering. And that is part of what's taking place. Please remember that Jesus is the perfect leader, and he doesn't just tell us what to do. He's leading us by example. I love this type of leadership. It's a servant leadership. Billy will attest to this. I'll pick on him a little bit. At the prison, if I wanted to teach an inmate how to clean a toilet, I went and cleaned the toilet first. That's what Jesus is doing here. We're not talking about toilets. We're talking about eternal life. Jesus is showing us the way to eternal life, and it's going to involve suffering. And he himself does it perfectly. And here's what he tells us to do. First of all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Self-denial. What does that mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? To deny yourself, as Jesus is asking us, requires that we no longer have any self-centered thought. I'm not thinking about myself in this context. I'm thinking about someone else in this context. I'm thinking about somebody else's betterment. I'm no longer focused on me. I'm focused on others. I'm focused on everything else, everyone else for the glory of God. I'm focused on God. We no longer have any self-centered thought, and that we are fully devoted to Jesus. That's what a disciple is. If you define disciple, it's a fully devoted follower of Christ. God wants our full, complete, and total devotion to himself. That means we have to give up the things that we put before God. That means we have to make better choices in faith, knowing that God is going to reward us for trusting him. He's telling us that we are to let go of anything that competes with his kingdom. In Matthew 10, Jesus talks about choosing Christ, choosing God over an unbelieving family member. I know how hard that is because I have unbelieving family members. There are people in my life who don't trust Jesus. And when we have those conversations, they get angry. They don't want to talk about it. We talk about this. What are the off-limit topics at Thanksgiving dinner? Religion and politics. Why are they off-limits? Because they're offensive and people don't want to talk about the truth. We should be talking about these things because Jesus should come first. He then tells us to take up our cross. I want you to remember what the cross represented. First of all, if you were a Roman citizen, it was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. That's how offensive the cross of Rome was. There were some 30,000 people crucified on the cross in Jesus' day, or roughly, give or take a few numbers. But the cross represents condemnation. The cross represents brutality. That cross that we hang purple on and look to was intended to scare the daylights out of everyone who ever encountered it. It was intended to bring you into full and complete and total submission. That cross is ugly. And what it represented then was ugly. It's shame and death. No one lived through the cross. No one. The one condemned would die. To die would carry his own beam through the crowd. Well, we see this in Jesus. We see them mocking. We see them calling names. We see them challenging Jesus as he's going to the site of his death, carrying that beam, actually being helped to carrying that beam. And he was mocked and everything else. He was beaten. He was ridiculed. And his followers are going to be ridiculed, mocked, beaten, jailed, and maybe even killed for faith in him. Peter died. John was boiled in oil and then isolated at Patmos on an island in exile. Look at all of the deaths of the disciples. They were followers of Jesus. Therefore, to follow Jesus requires that we surrender ourselves completely to him. And that means that Jesus before our things. We're all guilty of this, but Jesus has to come first. And for us, that looks like Jesus before our career. That's hard. That's how you put food on the table. That's how you raise your family. But Jesus comes first. Jesus before our things. Jesus before our stuff. Think about that one for a minute. What stuff aren't you willing to get rid of? Or what stuff is distracting you from Jesus? What is keeping you from him? Get rid of it. Jesus comes before any person in our lives. That's why we can say our relationships matter. Jesus should come before your wife, guys. Ladies, Jesus should come before your husbands. But that should work together. Husbands and wives loving Jesus for the purpose of one common goal in unity. Losing these lesser things on earth to follow Jesus now leads us to find our true worth, which is God's purpose, joy, and reward. God wants us to have joy. He wants our lives to have purpose. The purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And He wants us to enjoy reward, but that reward is not here. The paradox of sacrificial life in chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is teaching us about the point or purpose of this life on earth. The reason that we are here and given this life is to prepare us for the next. Our lives are to prepare us for eternity. Your life here is not supposed to necessarily be pleasant. It is a preparation for the next life. Life is about what we invest our time and money and energy in. Jesus is telling us that if our entire lives are lived for ourselves, and our pleasures in this life, and our pleasures are in this life, then our investment is in the here and now. And we're going to get our reward here and now. And that means there's no eternal reward. So if you're investing in this life, your reward is here, not eternity. But if you're investing in the next life, the reward is eternity and life. The alternative of saving one's life by losing it. This is all a paradox. It means that Jesus' great commission given to us to go into the world and make disciples means that we love people sacrificially, and that's all people. That's our family members. That's those people who don't like us. That's that people who are different than us, people from foreign countries, people from all over the world that we don't necessarily get along with. We are called to love them all, making their life more significant than our own and sharing the gospel message. Seeking to be used by God at all costs to rescue those who are separated from God by sin and are perishing. How do we rescue our lives? How do we preserve our lives for eternity? We share the same message. We believe it, we live it, and we share that message with everyone else. In 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus first came to this earth as a suffering servant. That's not what the disciples expected. That's not what the world expected. They expected him to come and be the king. But Jesus' second coming, Jesus is going to be the king. He's coming on a horse. He's coming in power. He's coming robed in righteousness. He's coming with a crown, and he's coming to subdue everything that has not been put into subjection up until this point. He's coming as the reigning king, and when he returns, all of the losses and sacrifices that his true followers, that's us, have faced, he's going to substitute them. He's going to replace them with rewards. He's going to give us our crowns. He's going to give us our eternal life. He is going to bring us into his presence where we live forever and ever and ever, in the glory of the Father, without sin, without any fear of death. For those who choose to be the king of their own hearts and live, they too will be repaid for their choice. And they will receive the reward, which is loss of life. Not talking about dying on this earth. Jesus is talking about the second death. Jesus is talking about not having life for eternity, being separated from God. Now, as I close, I want to leave you with a couple of questions. This passage is a narrative. It's a story. It leaves us in places, and we have to understand it correctly. What if Jesus hadn't gone to the cross? What if Jesus had listened to Peter at his rebuke? Where would we be? What would be our hope? Jesus chose the cross anyway. Jesus did not listen to Peter. He did not listen to man. But I want you to ponder that for yourself. Where would you be had Jesus not gone to the cross? Well, we have the same question. What if you were choosing any other way than Jesus? Jesus chose the cross so we could have life. But what if you, what if I, don't choose Jesus to make him first? What if you and I refuse to go the path of the cross? The cross is the way to life. It's a paradox. The cross was intended for death. This cross and our Savior and our following him matter. So I leave you with this. Where are you? Jesus made his choice. Have you made yours? Have you chosen the way of the cross, which on this earth might mean pain and suffering? Or are you choosing your own way because you want to do it your way and it's easier? If you want a reference to look up for that later on after the message, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 22. If there is no resurrection, if there had been no cross, if there had been no Savior, if there had been no sacrificial lamb, then everything that I've taught you today is a lie. And it means nothing. But if there is a Savior, and there is a cross, and he did die, and he did rise from the dead on the third day, then we are accountable for what we hear. And God is going to hold us to an account for how we deal with this passage, this topic. God is working to reconcile us to himself, to bring us to himself, to atone for sins through Jesus, and have a reconciled relationship so that we can be with him in eternity and in all glory. So before I pray, where are you? What decision have you made to follow? Are you like Peter? Not you, Lord. I'm not going to Jerusalem. I'm not going where they're going to kill me and hurt me. Or are we going to follow Christ? Even when we don't know exactly where, but we know that the reward is true because Jesus, our Savior, went there first. Jesus, our Savior, has been raised from the dead. Father in heaven, would you